Good evening, everyone. Certainly a pleasure for us to be here with you to enjoy the fellowship and the instruction of this weekend. And I bring with us the love and greetings of the brothers and sisters in the Orlando Ecclesia, many of whom are here with us as well. Can everyone hear me all right? Sometimes I'm a little bit soft-spoken, and if you can't hear, just wave and I'll speak up. Well, as Brother Scott mentioned, our first I Am that we'll consider is Christ's declaration, I am the bread of life. And of course, this occurs in the sixth chapter of John. And if you would turn there with me, please, we're going to be looking at these verses in some detail. Brother Scott asked me this evening if I had a reading, and I said, well, we'll be pretty much reading back through the verses that we'll be talking about tonight, so it won't be necessary. But we'll be picking up here in this sixth chapter. Before we start talking specifically about Christ's statement, I am the bread of life, we will remember that recently the feeding of the 5,000 has occurred. And basically the same crowd or same multitude has followed him from the Bethsaida area to Capernaum, which is across the Sea of Galilee. And we know that there's been another event in the interim, and that's Christ's calming of the sea. But this feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth sign of John's eight specific signs. And there is definitely a parallel to what we're going to talk about this evening. It's interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 occurs in all four of the Gospels. And it's very clear what the message of and what the intent was in this event. And unfortunately, we don't have time to look at all the types and symbols that occur therein. But it's apparent that the real message was that only Christ could provide the nation of Israel with that spiritual food with which they would be able to enjoy the redemption through Yahweh. Only through Christ. If the spiritual Israelites continue to partake of the food which Christ provides, He will sustain them unto life eternal. And that indeed is not only the message for Israel, but for spiritual Israel as well, and for us as a part of that spiritual class that we pray will ultimately be redeemed when our Lord returns to establish God's kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew, the fourth chapter. These are very familiar words to us as we consider Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4 and verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And this is truly the import of what the Lord was revealing to the 5,000, as well as what we will consider here tonight relative to Christ being that bread of life. It's interesting that there was 200 penny worth of money that was available for them to purchase food for this 5,000. And that was quite a large sum. It wasn't nearly enough to feed a group of this size, but it would have been about a year's wages. And it illustrates the fact that The needs of the people could only be met by a great price. And we see the spiritual import of this in relation to Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. First Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's look at the 7th chapter and verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And then lastly, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, and verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ indeed paid that great price. And the opportunity was there for the nation to enjoy the redemption that comes through the Messiah. But they did not take advantage of that opportunity. Look at Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17. And why couldn't they hear the Lord's message? Why could they not see the spiritual import of this event in the feeding of the 5,000? Because they could not see it here, and they could not understand it later either. Beginning at verse 17 of Philippians 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. So what were they preoccupied with? The things of the flesh, the things of mammon, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Go back to the 6th chapter of John. And let's read verses 11 through 13. And the feeding of the 5,000 that we read of in this context is an excellent backdrop to what we will consider this evening. Note verses 11 through 13. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained, over and above unto them that had eaten. So these verses describe the feeding of the people. And it connects the verses with the message of verse 27 in this chapter. The full meaning of the sign is explained. If you'll look at verse 27, Christ says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Such meat, unquestionably, is the spiritual food or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And with this in mind, let's go over to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Deuteronomy 18. And let's read first verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Of course, this is Moses speaking. Look also at verses 18 and 19. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. It's interesting that they recognized Christ as this prophet. But it was a very superficial recognition and understanding. And here we see, jumping down to verse 27, let's go back to chapter 6 of John. And back to verse 27, we actually are seeing here Christ's first rebuke of the multitude. And throughout his words, we have several rebukes. There are actually a total of 8. We'll deal specifically with 5 of those this evening. But he's telling them to seek enduring meat, that which is eternal, not that which perisheth. We know that at this point in time, and they're in Capernaum, you know, Christ's popularity was truly at its peak. They were ready to make him king because they did not understand the spiritual significance of these events and his words. They were looking to him to release them from the bondage of the Romans, to free them from their enemies, failing to understand that the Lord was telling them that they must seek him, and that they must fulfill the will of the deity. So the people were very vehement in advancing him to the role of king. And even his apostles were affected, you know, by these events. And rather, he was trying to reveal to them his spiritual character and his mission. He called upon them to accept this and to eat the bread that he was prepared to give them. And we know that ultimately they turned from him in disgust. Looking at verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, or because ye saw the signs. And in the Greek, this word miracles is semion, S-I-M-E-O-N. And it does have reference directly to the miracles that they saw performed in their midst. S-E-M-E-I-O-N, signs. We know that they were filled, literally, with the bread that Christ had provided, but they did not understand its spiritual significance. Their focus was one of the flesh, and there was a lack of spirituality on their part. And how easy is it for us to fall into this same trap? We know what the Lord requires of us. We clearly understand what He is trying to reveal to us from a spiritual perspective as we read and study God's Word. But so often, we succumb to the inclinations of this flesh. We're quick to condemn this mass, you know, as being unfaithful, failing to recognize the Lord's will. And indeed, that's not inappropriate. But how often do we also ignore our Lord's direction and instruction? Let's go to the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans 16, and let's read verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So what are they focused on? What are they preoccupied with, these individuals that are thinking about fleshly things? The fulfillment of their own desires, their own belly. It's interesting that this multitude had diligently pursued the Lord, and they applied themselves and exerted themselves in seeking Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. Let's go to James, the 4th chapter. James, the 4th chapter, and let's read the first 4 verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So what were these individuals interested in? They were interested in partaking of the things of the flesh. They were looking for the Lord to provide naturally for them, rather than appreciating the spiritual significance of His words. They were laboring for those things which were natural, which we know is not enduring. And the Lord instructs them to labor rather for that which endureth unto everlasting life. This eternal life is at the discretion of the Son of Man, or Christ, to give to those who are sealed. It's interesting because this word sealed here in this context, let's go back to John 6. And at the end of that verse 27, it says, "For him hath God the Father sealed." And of course we know this is speaking specifically of Christ. And I think the NESV translation renders this verse very appropriately. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And we know indeed our Lord has been approved of the Father. The sealing refers to Christ's commission or his charge as a prophet. We know that generally a seal designates the will of an individual to validate something or to give it authority. The Heavenly Father so acknowledged His Son time and time again. God's seal was evidenced by the flawless character of Christ, as well as His teachings and the miracles and the prophecies. Christ had Yahweh's stamp of approval. But it is also true that we must be sealed. We must be ultimately approved. This word sealed in the Greek is S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. It means to attest to. The divine stamp of approval as to an individual's morality and works is this divine stamp. All those who come to Yahweh must be sealed. Look at Ephesians, the first chapter with me, please. Ephesians, the first chapter. And let's read verses 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye be believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. After we believed, and Brother Scott alluded to the significance of this word belief or pistuo, which is to have faith, to manifest faith. Look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians in verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then Revelation, the seventh chapter. Revelation 7 and verses 3 and 4. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and so forth. So here is a picture of the redeemed, those that have been sealed by Yahweh through Christ. Let's go back to John, the sixth chapter. In verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So it appears in this context that they're starting to maybe understand a little bit. They're inquiring as to what they should do. But it becomes readily apparent to us that they are still steeped in the things of the flesh. And Christ gives them an answer. It's really the second rebuke. He tells them, learn to believe. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. And once again, this word believe is pistuo, to have faith. The work should be, what they should have been understanding, was that they were to exercise faith. That was the work that they should be doing, exercising faith. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. That we should believe on the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the fifth chapter of 1 John, beginning at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And we'll go on to see in this context of John 6 that this was true of the multitude. They did not believe God and therefore did not believe His Son. Continuing, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And of course, as Brother Scott pointed out, wrapped up in all of this is the concept of God manifestation. And this is why we're here, because we seek to be a part of this redeemed class, constituents of the multitudinous Christ. Let's go back to John 6, verse 30. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" He had told them to believe. And in essence, he was saying that they disbelieved God and they disbelieved Him. And I think at this point they were quite surprised at our Lord's tone. Didn't he appreciate the fact that they wanted to make him king? And we can see how their enthusiasm and their ardor for Christ begins to cool at this point. But they're asking him for another sign. Had they not seen already great miracles? The feeding of the 5,000 and all that transpired there. The event that transpired with Christ calming the sea. And while they did not see it literally, they knew there was something very unusual about the fact that Christ did not go across the Sea of Galilee with the apostles, and yet he was in Capernaum. So it caused them to think, but because their minds were so clouded with fleshly thinking, they did not appreciate the import of those precious signs that they had seen. And look at verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And of course, this is their comment. They had requested a sign. They failed to appreciate the spiritual significance of the signs that they had already seen. And here they give credit to Moses for providing the manna. Once again, a fleshly perspective. But it shows us particularly how wrapped up in the thinking of the law that they were. Look at Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. In the 9th chapter here, picking up at verse 13, we read, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them." So we know that the Lord did indeed provide the manna from heaven, inasmuch as it was provided by Him. We can see the parallel, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, that likewise was provided by Yahweh. But note verse 32. Now, in their mind, all of this was provided by Moses. Let's go back to John 6. Verse 32. in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And of course, you know, Christ was speaking of Himself in this context. And here we see another rebuke. He was telling them to feed on the heavenly bread, to feed on Me. Now, the people felt rather rebuffed at this point. You know, they were looking for another sign. And yet, they are standing here before Him, self-condemned. He had performed so many miracles in their midst. And they even recognized that it is of a truth that this individual is the prophet that should come into the world. But they were comparing the fragments of the barley bread with the manna that they described was coming from Moses. They forgot that their forefathers had said, We loathe this white bread. Christ at this point tries to bring them to a spiritual level. He would not accept or pander to their unbelief or to their material selfish worship. He was trying to raise them to a level of spirituality. And He rebukes them again. He tells them that the bread is before you. Eat it. But once again, they didn't understand. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven, and we know cometh down from heaven only inasmuch as He was provided by Yahweh, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And once again, you know, we think maybe they're starting to understand or to comprehend, but not so. They were saying, evermore give us this natural sustenance that You have provided for us. Still not appreciating the spiritual lesson that the Lord was trying to reveal to them. Note verse 34, or excuse me, 35. And this is where Christ says specifically, I am the bread of life. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me, and you couldn't be any more explicit than the Lord is in this context. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. And isn't it interesting? You know, they alluded to Moses. And what does the name Moses mean? Drawn out. They should have been drawn out of the thinking of the flesh and rather have been focused on the things of the Spirit. But they were not. Christ was far greater, as we know, than Moses. And they did not acknowledge or recognize that fact. But it's interesting, there's a reference here to hungering and thirsting. The Lord had provided the manna from heaven, which was, we know, a very clear type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition, He had provided water out of the rock. And that rock, we know, was Christ. And here He really has the opportunity, and they fail to appreciate its significance altogether, to illustrate to them that I am far greater than Moses. I can provide that bread of life that will sustain life eternally, and you will never thirst. because of the power that I have to provide. Look at verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Ye have seen me, and believe not. They didn't understand Christ. He was claiming God was his Father, as we'll go on to see. It makes it clear that the manna was given by God, not Moses, but was rather typical of the true bread that God would supply, that was now being supplied in his very person. The people were confused. They were convinced that he was a prophet. They remembered the bread on the hillside with the 5,000. And they concluded that he was referring to something like that natural food and was promising to supply them with the material needs of life through the power of God. And they accepted his offer as they understood it and said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But Christ was seeking those who would respond to his statement, I am the bread of life. We too have been given that great blessing and privilege to partake of that bread of life. The words of Christ fell mostly on deaf ears. They only saw the son of Joseph and not the son of God. And we know that they began to murmur amongst themselves. Look at Matthew, the 5th chapter. Very familiar passage to us. Matthew 5. In verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That hunger and thirst after righteousness, and of course, from a spiritual point of view. Let's look also at Isaiah, the 55th chapter. And here the words of the prophet are quite clear, and we can see their relationship to what we are reading here relative to Christ. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And indeed, that privilege and opportunity has been extended to us. And many of us have partaken and enjoy that blessing. And it is available for all those that will avail themselves of that opportunity. Let's go to John, the 4th chapter. And of course, this is exactly what Christ was telling the multitude. It's before you. Partake of it. Take advantage of it. John 4, in verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, speaking here to the Samaritan woman, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Who is the source of that life? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And He was before them. Let's go back to John, the 6th chapter. in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's interesting that the Lord uses what in essence is a double negative here. In no wise, there's no way whatsoever that this individual will be cast out. If we come to him with the proper spirit and the right mindset and intent. But it demands faithfulness on our part. As he instructed the multitude, we, like they, must believe. We must manifest faith. Jump down, if you will, to verse 41 with me. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now these are the very individuals that shortly before were ready to elevate him to the position of king. And now they were murmuring against him. And we'll see that it ultimately becomes an open strife. Look at verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? So all that the Lord had shared with them had completely passed over their heads. They saw him as the son of Joseph. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Let's look at Exodus, the 16th chapter. Exodus 16 and verse 15. Exodus 16:15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Basically, they were asking, what is it? And this is exactly the attitude and disposition and mindset we see in the greater part of this multitude. They did not recognize the true manna, just as their fathers in the wilderness had not recognized the manna as a gift from God. It is manna, for thou wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And they asked, what is that? All right, let's go back to John, the 6th chapter. And look at verse 44. And here again, we see the significance of the terms here, drawn out. Because once again, Moses means drawn out. The Lord was driving home a point, still trying to bring them to a new spiritual level. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man which hath man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And here in verse 48, he repeats again, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to stress that the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness only sustained natural life. Their forefathers are all dead. And why? Because they didn't appreciate the spiritual lesson of the manna. And only select individuals were preserved. And notice this verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This word eat is quite significant here because it's the Greek phago, and we see a transition really in the verb form that's used for eat and eateth in this context. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But just keep that in mind. Look at verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, and he shall eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's interesting that there are actually 8 times that Christ mentions this bread in reference to himself. 8 times. Brother Scott talked about the significance of the 7 and the 7 I Ams in its denotation of perfection, completion. 8, we know, means complete as well, in the fullest sense. Truly, Christ was that bread of heaven that could give eternal life. And they failed to understand the message. So in this context, Christ has rebuked them still yet another time. You don't accept me because in actuality you reject the Heavenly Father. He reminded them that they must be led of God. As Moses had drawn out the Israelites from Egypt and to God, so the people should follow the second Moses and thus be drawn of God. The Jews, as we see in this group, the vast majority, became angry. They forgot that they wanted to make him king. And they began to strive amongst themselves, as we read in the 52nd verse. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They were really thinking in terms of cannibalism, if you will. That how can we literally partake of the flesh of this man? Failing to see what the Lord was trying to teach them. This word strive, interestingly, means to fight, to quarrel, dispute. It becomes very intense at this point in time. And they raised the thought to repudiate the idea that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 could rank with Moses' bread from heaven. They could not see its greater significance in comparison to the bread from heaven or the manna in the wilderness. Not seeing it as a type or a shadow of the true bread who would come. The manna, which was indeed bread from heaven and that it had been provided by the Lord. We know that it definitely was a very vivid symbol. And there were those Israelites who comprehended that significance and saw in it the Messiah who would come and the true bread. But the vast majority did not. We know that it takes sight to discern in order to see. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow when we talk about Christ and His declaration that I am the light of the world. But a believing person can discern the Father through the Son, as they should have been able to do then. They had these miracles. They had prophecies. They saw the works of the Lord. and yet they still did not believe. The bread of his flesh, as he alludes to it, particularly angered them. And he was teaching them that they must make him part of themselves, absorbing his teaching, the very principles of his sacrifice. It was necessary that they digest those things into their lives. But rather than understand, they argued the more, rather than listening and seeking truth. The living bread. Christ was stressing to them that indeed He was that bread of Yahweh. He was the Word made flesh. So to eat of Christ is to believe and to feed on His Word. And that's why we're here this weekend, so that we might feed on His Word and be nourished and encouraged in spiritual things, so that we might become more profitable servants unto the deity. The truth regarding Christ's sacrifice is associated with, as our brother Scott mentioned earlier, God manifestation. God manifestation constitutes the life-giving truth upon which we must feed. In verses 52 to 58, Christ rebukes them still again. You must eat my flesh. And in verses 59 to 65, still another rebuke. Even some of you disciples believe not. They did not believe after all they had seen and participated in. Look at verse 54. And let me go back just to verse 53 as well, as we bring a couple of closing points here. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This eating that's taking place here, as we said, there are two different verbs that are used. In verses 49 to 53, as we see it occur there, it is the verb phago, P-H-A-G-O. And in verses 54 and 58, it is trego, T-R-E-G-O. And here's the distinction. Phago means merely to consume. You know, to just literally eat. But trego means to chew, to eat with enjoyment. It's a much slower process. You know, it's to masticate. And the Lord was trying to tell them, rather than just eating the natural food, eat my flesh. Enjoy the blessing that's available through what I have to offer you. And once again, they miss the point. Look at verse 55. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And once again, that's what we do every day with the reading and study of God's Word. We are partaking of Christ, the Word made flesh, that we might be spiritually strengthened to perform the will and work that our Lord has prescribed for us. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And note verse 58, because here we see the contrast of these two eatings. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat, phago, manna, and are dead. He that eateth, trago, of this bread shall live forever. What a wonderful blessing our Lord was extending to them. All they had to do was listen and understand. We have been given that great blessing. And many of us have accepted that bread and have partaken of it in associating ourselves with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to partake day after day as we read and study and consider the Word of God. And once again, as Brother Scott said, what a wonderful blessing we have to be able to participate in activities like this. I'd like to close by reading an excerpt from Eureka. This is the Logos edition, volume 1. It's on page 314. And I think we can certainly relate to the significance of these words. And there are so many, many symbols relative to bread throughout the Scriptures, and we've only touched upon it. But indeed, we appreciate that our Lord is the bread of life. Now as Aaron laid up an omer full in a pot, speaking of this manna, and concealed it from view within the ark of the testimony, there to remain for centuries, so the eternal Spirit concealed in Jesus the antitypical of His testimony, that deposit of manna, from which it shall be given to those who overcome to eat. And this is our greatest desire, is to partake of that manna that the Lord will provide to those who have been faithful. We feed upon this manna from day to day in feeding upon the truth. But what we eat today will not suffice for the morrow. We must keep it in memory. But though we thus feed and rejoice in the right to life, yet it is life manna concealed, for we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. The night then of the life manna's concealment in the Spirit's ark is far spent, and the morning of its manifestation is at hand. Jesus anointed, who is the glory of the eternal, has been hid in God, concealed from human kin at the right hand of power for many generations and centuries. Though once like the daily manna, corruptible, during that long period he has been and will ever continue to be like the manna in the ark, incorruptible. We look for his appearing, that we who are dead, who are corruptible and mortal, and also by nature dead in sins, but pardoned, and therefore dead to the world, and buried with Christ in baptism, and risen with him out of its waters, in hope of being planted in the likeness of his resurrection. We wait for his coming, that the Spirit may be in us as in him, and that being made like him, we may eat of the manna that hath been so long concealed. Thank you.